What's up, Relentless Church? My name is Raph. For those of you who I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, associate pastor here at Relentless Church, and just again, really, really excited to be here with you all today. I was thinking on my way here today, the fact that I don't even know how long it's been that we're meeting online and not in person. And I know just this season of life has brought with it a lot of heaviness, and there's a lot of stuff some of you are probably going through right now that we don't even know about, right? And I want you to know, I want to assure you, we are with you and we're for you and we're praying for you on the regular as a staff and a church leadership team. But I wanted to mention, if you know, sometimes out of sight is out of mind, and my biggest fear is that some of you, that anyone of our people in this church are suffering in silence. And so we want you to know, please, we want you to reach out and let us know. We're here to serve you. So if there's any way we can help you, pray for you, just do anything to support you in this season, no matter what you're going through, please don't hesitate to reach out. Contact, all of our contact information is on our website. Feel free to shoot us an email, give us a call. And again, we would love to come alongside you and support you in any way we can. And so I wanted to say that up front. And then I wanted to share something with you all, tell you all about something that has brought me joy, that has been a welcome distraction for myself and for my family, and has blessed us and really excited us these past couple of weeks. And for some of you, maybe it's done the same for you. If it hasn't, I hope it does after today. What I'm talking about, what I want to share with you all, is of course Hamilton, y'all. Come on, somebody. Make some noise on the chat if you have seen Hamilton. I don't care what you say. Just give me a shout out. Say something. Let us know you've seen it and you love it. If by some chance you happen to be a hater, keep that to yourself, okay? I've seen it 5 times already, and it is amazing. It's amazing, and it has. It really has been a welcome distraction. It's been a source of joy and excitement for me and my family, and I just want to encourage you, if you haven't seen it yet, okay, maybe because you don't have Disney Plus, it's $6.99 a month. Go ahead and sign up. Get it. Watch it as much as you can, then cancel, okay? It's worth the $7. I promise you, from me to you, for all it's worth, all right? Take that. Now, obviously, I didn't come here to talk about Hamilton today, but I did in a sense, because we are continuing our series called Loving the Long Shot, okay? Loving the Long Shot, all about how God loves the long shot, the underdog, okay? We see that over and over again in Scripture. And for me, when I was watching Hamilton, aside from just the amazing acting and performances and singing and rapping, the whole everything was amazing. But I kept thinking about just the story of Alexander Hamilton and what a long shot he was, right? He was the ultimate underdog, an orphan. Okay, his mom died, his dad left, he was an immigrant in a new land and rose all the way up to be one of the founding fathers. I'm about to do one of the numbers right here. I'll spare you that, okay? But I'm just saying, it was just such an amazing underdog story, and it spoke to what we've been learning about God in this series. And so that excited me. And I wanted to share it with you all. And again, I hope it blesses somebody. But today we're actually gonna be talking about a man named Nicodemus, who was a different kind of long shot, okay? Unlike Hamilton, okay? Unlike most of the long shots we've been talking about in this series, Nicodemus wasn't an outsider. As a matter of fact, he was the ultimate insider, and that's what made him a long shot. Nicodemus was a long shot because of his religion, because of his status as a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. Okay, Nicodemus was a man of influence, a man of great wealth, a man of great intellect, okay? And in his community, pretty much anything you could ascribe to in Jewish culture, man, he had achieved it. He was at the top, the pinnacle of his profession, and respected by his peers in his community, okay? And that's what made him such a long shot, because in this encounter he has with Jesus, which we're going to dig into today, Nicodemus, pretty much Jesus lays out for him that he's got to be willing to walk away from that, turn away from that, get really uncomfortable, in fact, if he truly wants to enter into the kingdom of God. And so without further ado, we're gonna jump right into it and see what Jesus is talking about here. We're in the book of John, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is one of the most beautiful, in my opinion, chapters in all of Scripture. And so I'm really excited to go through it with you today. Again, John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So again, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant that he was a religious leader, okay? He was strictly, he was someone who strictly adhered to Jewish law. He obeyed all of the commandments, every single one, never strayed, okay? And he was in charge of making sure other people did the same. He was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, as we said, the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in the land. They had the highest authority in the entire Jewish nation. Okay, so again, this is an important man we're talking about, a very religious, devout man. He was an educated man and a man of great influence. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now it's interesting here. I want to point out that Nicodemus comes to meet Jesus at night. I think the reason for that is because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus, okay? Because of his position as a Pharisee, as a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus and the Pharisees butted heads quite often, okay? In fact, they were actively trying to get rid of Jesus, to arrest him. Ultimately, they were responsible for Jesus' death, okay? And Jesus is constantly calling the Pharisees out. So it would make sense that Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. That's not a good look for him. Okay, on top of that, it's also possible that at night would have been the only time Nicodemus could have had an uninterrupted audience with Jesus. Because of his position and because of the massive crowds that were following Jesus by this point in his ministry, it wasn't likely that they would have an opportunity to have a private conversation during the light of day. And so that's another reason they met in secret at night. Now, Nicodemus, right off the bat, they sit down to talk, and he addresses Jesus as rabbi. He calls him rabbi, teacher, which is a sign of respect and honor and reverence, okay? And then he goes in to start talking about Jesus' miracles. He references the signs that Jesus had been doing. It's like Nicodemus is like, "Jesus, I don't really know what's going on or who you are, but here's what I know. I've never seen a crippled man be healed, a paralytic man get up and walk again. I've never seen a woman who was possessed by multiple demons all of a sudden be healed and demons cast out. And so whatever's going on here, I know it must be of God." Clearly, Nicodemus is being drawn to Jesus, okay? He's drawing close to Jesus. His heart is open, and he's earnestly searching. What is this man about? What's going on? Something's happening. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, this reply would not have been easy for Nicodemus to hear. He would not really have received this well. Because if there was anyone who should have been right with God, it was Nicodemus. Again, he was zealous, he was religious, he was moral, he was generous, he was a pillar in his community. And he had dedicated himself, his life, in fact, to the things of God. And yet, here's Jesus telling him he needed to be born again. Not only that, but Jesus' reply to Nicodemus here, it shattered the Jewish assumption that their racial identity assured them a place in God's kingdom. Jesus made it clear that a man's physical birth does not assure him of the kingdom of God. In fact, he says the only way to make it into the kingdom of God is to be born again, or born from above, which is the Greek translation of that term. He said, you must be born again, born from above. See, it was taught widely among the Jews at that time that since they descended from Abraham, since they were sons of Abraham, they were automatically assured of heaven. That because of just their Jewish nationality, being members of the Jewish race, that they were getting into heaven no matter what. That's what they believed. In fact, most Jews of that time were looking for the Messiah to bring in a new world. A world in which the nation of Israel and the Jewish people would be preeminent, in which they would be restored. That's the kingdom they were expecting. But Jesus says he came to bring a new life, a life in which he would be preeminent, a life in which Jesus would be the main focus, in which he would be elevated, and he would be the number one priority in people's hearts. In that sense, the kingdom of God, that term kingdom of God, is central to the narrative of the gospel. because it refers not just to the complete reign of God now in heaven that will one day be on earth, but also Jesus is referring to the reign of God in human hearts here and now. Jesus currently reigns in the hearts of believers, and he will one day reign over all creation. Revelation 19 says one day he will return just like the Old Testament predicted, and he will usher in the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, which is exactly what the Jews were expecting. It's what they were waiting for, but we don't have to wait. Jesus calls believers, those who put their faith, their trust in him, to live in the already of the kingdom of God as opposed to the not yet. He says it's here. I'm here. It's here now. The kingdom of God is available to you. But if you want to belong to the kingdom of God, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born into it. You must be born again, spiritually, born from above, made new, born of God. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, this is not something you can do for yourself. This is not something that you can do on your own, nor can you and I. It's not something you can achieve morally or religiously. It's not something that you can perform your way into. You can't be good enough. You can't be made right with God by your goodness. God has to take the initiative. It starts with God. Only he can do that. You and I can't. Verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus is clearly confused here, okay? He's not quite tracking with Jesus, but we know he's a smart man, right? He is an intelligent man, and so I don't really believe that he's asking if someone can be physically born again, if they can truly return into their mother's womb. I just think he can't really wrap his mind around the fact that Jesus isn't talking about moralism or religion. Like that, he doesn't get it. That just doesn't make sense to him, probably because his entire life was based on those things. See, if Jesus would have said, hey, no Gentile is a non-Jewish person, no Gentile will ever see the kingdom of God unless he is reborn, that would have made sense to Nicodemus. He would have understood that, right? Because of course they're not Jewish. Of course they need to be born again. But me? Why would I need to be born again? That's why Jesus' statement about new birth was so strange to Nicodemus. He thought the Jewish people had already attained it. He thought they were already there. They had it. And even if not all of them did, surely he, Nicodemus, did. If anyone did, surely he had it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit." Once again, Jesus reiterates here, you've got to be born again. You need to be born, reborn, okay? Only this time he says you got to be born of water and spirit. Water and spirit, what's that mean? What's Jesus getting at? Most likely he's referring to an Old Testament verse from Ezekiel, which Nicodemus would have been familiar with, okay? It describes a ceremonial cleansing of water by the Spirit as part of the new covenant, okay? So a lot of scholars think that's what Jesus is referring to, but some people also believe it's a reference to baptism. Now, when I say baptism, I don't necessarily mean Christian baptism as we know it today, because that didn't come about till later, right? But around this time, we do know that Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, was baptizing people in the Jordan River. He was baptizing Jews, calling them to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. Repent, turn back towards God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And right about the time he was doing that, man, this caused a ruckus among the Pharisees. In fact, they came and they called John the Baptist out. They had a fight over it. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. Okay, the point is they were really upset about the fact that he was asking Jews to be baptized. Now, why was that? Well, because in calling Jews to accept a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins, John was telling them that they could not rely on their Jewishness to save them. Again, that their ethnic, that their racial identity was not going to get them into heaven, that it did not achieve their salvation. In fact, he said the only way they could do that was to change their hearts and turn back towards God, to be born again. Not only that, but John's baptism, they also implied that the door was open for Gentiles to be baptized as well, to repent and be forgiven as well. After all, if being a Jew does not necessarily save you, then being a Gentile does not necessarily disqualify you. And so that was a big deal. Pharisees didn't like that. Many Jews did not like that. The issue that John was trying to make, that John was pointing out, that Jesus is reinforcing, was repentance. It was always repentance. It was turning away from your sin and turning back towards God. That's how you step into the kingdom. That's how you achieve new life. Here's Jesus once again striking down the notion that a person's race, that their culture or nationality can somehow elevate them over other human beings in the eyes of God. A notion that had become far too prevalent in the hearts of the Jewish people. That ought to speak to us today. In this country, in this season of life, and what we're going through, I think it's important. I think it's significant that Jesus, God in the flesh, wants to point out, hey, I came, my Father sent me to earth to save all of his children. And he doesn't play favorites, and he doesn't love one more than the other. In fact, it doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are or where you're from or what you look like or where you were born or what language your family speaks or any of that. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ and whether or not you put your faith in him. Remember who Jesus is talking to here. Nicodemus, again, a religious leader, the teacher of teachers. And he was an earnest man. But by all outward appearances, as far as anyone else could tell, he had already been transformed unto God. If anyone was qualified to be in a relationship with God, to be assured of being in the presence of God, it would have been Nicodemus. And yet, Jesus presents him with the truth that he is not. And he wants Nicodemus to understand that truth. And he wants him to accept the fact that he must be born again. Verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? You're Israel's teacher, he said. Again, we don't know exactly Nicodemus's title, but we know he wasn't just a Pharisee, just a member of the council, right? Jesus is saying, hey, he's teacher of teachers. He's up there somehow. And if anyone should know this, it's you, Nicodemus. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Jesus said, look, me and God the Father, have already testified. I've told you what I've seen. Here I am in the flesh. You don't believe me. How can I tell you about the things in heaven? Verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says two things here in verse 13. Okay, first of all, he's spelling out for Nicodemus in no uncertain terms. I am not just of God. I'm not just from God. I am God. I am God in the flesh, standing here before you. Secondly, he refers to himself with the term, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, which is the title that Jesus most often used for himself. All over Scripture, Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself was as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Okay, what that phrase was a reference to Daniel chapter 7. I don't have time to go into all that. It's a crazy verse. You should read it for yourself. I mean, a chapter in the Bible, it's awesome, and a bunch of crazy stuff happens. But here's the point. Here's what you need to know. This term was used to describe a man with divine characteristics. Okay? And so for Jesus, it combined the paradox of who he was. Fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. Now, one of the reasons that I think Jesus chose this term for himself, to refer to himself, why this was the favorite way for Jesus to refer to himself, was specifically because it had no nationalistic or messianic implications in first century Judaism. What do I mean by that? Well, again, the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah, but they were waiting for a king, a military king who was going to come with all his might and stamp out their enemies, liberate them from the Roman Empire and restore the Jews to their rightful place above everyone in power. And then the Pharisees, okay, were very closely intertwined with the Roman government. That's how they held their power. That's how they had their status, and they really wanted to hold on to that. And so there were some politics involved. As much as the Pharisees loved God, they ventured into politics as well, and Jesus knew that. So here's what Jesus understood. If I show up on the scene and start saying the King of Kings is here, the Messiah is here, okay, all these other people are going to attach all these things, all this junk to my name that I don't want there, that I did not, that doesn't represent what I really came to do. Now, don't hear me say this, because I think, again, this should speak to us right now. This has implications for us here and now. It's important. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't care about politics. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't get involved or wade into these things, that you shouldn't be in a political party, or that you shouldn't be passionate about issues. Don't hear me say any of that. If you read and follow and study the life of Jesus, you know that he cares very deeply and passionately about biblical justice. That nobody loved the poor, the widow, the disenfranchised, the left out, the oppressed more than Jesus did. And no one did more for them. And so I think that's who he calls us to be and what he calls us to do. But, and I'm not preaching at anybody here. God has used this to preach at me this week, okay? I think Jesus knows that there's something about us, something about our sinful nature that gets so caught up in the world that our political stances and our issues that we're passionate about, that might even be good issues, become the most important thing for us. And we elevate them above the gospel. And Jesus is saying, hey, that cannot be. I will not allow you to do that. I don't want you attaching that stuff to my name, because that's not what I came, and that's not what I came for. I came to save the world, and that mission is above anything else. And so I just think it's instructive to us. We ought to be careful. Again, not that we don't care about things or wade into those things, but make the gospel first. Jesus, in a very genius way, it was subtle, but it was clear. He's not denying who he is. Again, Son of Man means fully God, fully man. This is who I am. But I'm not falling into the trap of using one of those titles that you have taken and attached a bunch of stuff to and allowed it to mean something else. He continues, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Again, Jesus keeps going back to the Old Testament because he knows Nicodemus was very familiar with it, and he's trying to paint a picture for him. He wants to make sure Nicodemus gets where he's going, understands what he's talking about. And so he's referencing here a story from Numbers chapter 21 where Moses and the Israelites, he's leading the Israelites through the wilderness. This is after God had delivered them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness. God has been providing for them supernatural bread, manna from the sky every day so that they can eat and fill their bellies. And these Israelites, somewhere along the line, get tired. They become ungrateful, and they're cursing the bread that God has sent them. And they're cursing Moses, saying, man, we want to go back to Egypt. Where's your God now? They're cursing God. And so these serpents come and start biting the Israelites, and they're dying from these snake bites. And so God comes to Moses and says, hey, I want you to build a serpent, make a statue, a bronze serpent. I want you to put it on a pole and hold it up in the sky, hold it up in the air, and tell my people, those who are faithful, those who will trust me, to look at that serpent and they will be healed and they will be saved. And of course he does, and some do, and those that don't suffer the consequences. Those that do are healed and they're saved. And so Jesus is recalling that story for Nicodemus here, and he says, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, lifted up means exalted, okay? Exalted. The Son of Man must be exalted, yes, but not on a throne in Herod's palace like many of the Jews had hoped or expected. The Son of Man was to be lifted up just like the serpent was lifted up. Now, the serpent is a symbol of sin. It's a symbol of evil. Way back to Adam and Eve, right? Genesis chapter 1, where the enemy, Satan, disguises himself as a serpent and approaches Adam and Eve, and they commit the original sin, and that leads to the fall, right? And so the serpent has always been associated with sin and death and evil, okay? But this serpent, this bronze serpent that Moses fashions and lifts up, is representative of sin that has been judged. Sin that has been already dealt with. Sin that has been taken care of and is now a symbol of healing. Jesus says, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross as a symbol of healing for his people. As a representation of sin that has been dealt with, of death that has been conquered. It's an amazing picture he's painting here for Nicodemus. Then he continues, verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Everyone. Everyone means everyone and anyone, right? Whosoever. This is an all-inclusive invitation. Anyone who what believes. Believes, we talk about this all the time here at Relentless Church. To believe means to trust. To put your trust in. It's a commitment to a life and a relationship with God based on his trustworthiness. That's what it means to believe. It's to trust, to put your trust in. Okay? So everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Eternal life. The idea of eternal life here means so much more than just a long or never-ending life. It doesn't mean that life goes on forever and ever and does not end. It's the idea of a certain quality of life. He's talking about God's kind of life, okay? The kind of life that is enjoyed in eternity becomes available to you when you believe, when you put your trust in Jesus, the Son of Man. And then we come to John 3:16, which is the gospel verse, right? Probably one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. Many of you are probably familiar, but I'm going to read it, then we'll break it down. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. First of all, it's God who does the loving, right? It's God. We love because he first loved us. God loved us first. He didn't wait for man to love him before he gave the ultimate sacrifice, till he gave, right, his most precious thing, his son. God loves us first, right? He so loved the world. When I first put my faith in Jesus and started my walk with him, it was really hard for me to accept this verse for myself, right? I understood it and I believed it. God loves the world. Sure, of course, I can get behind that. Of course he does. He created it, right? I'm sure he does. But when I had to accept and believe and step into the fact that meant he loved me personally, it was hard for me to believe, you know, someone with my past who's been where I've been, who's done what I've done, that God could really love me. And I forget where I heard this, but it always stuck with me. Someone said, hey, I want you to remove the world and insert your name. Right? So God so loved blank, insert your name there, and then continue with the verse. So God so loved wrath that he gave his one and only son, that if you would believe in him, he would not perish but have eternal life. Man, when that exercise, man, it changed things for me. Again, it made it personal. And I came to believe and receive that love for real for the first time. And I started using that as a young student pastor to communicate this verse to students and the truth of the gospel, make it personal for them. And so that's very real, and it's true, and I stand behind that, okay? But it's also important to understand the context here. We can't just take the word the world and throw it out, because it's very important, it's significant. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day did not believe that God loved the world. They didn't believe that at all. In fact, many of them thought that God only loved them, that God only loved the Jews and no one else. And so this universal offer of salvation and new life in Jesus was revolutionary. It was revolutionary in every way. And it is a distinctively Christian idea. That God's love is wide enough and big enough to embrace all of mankind. And Jesus makes that possible. It's because of Jesus, and this is good news. This is the good news of the gospel, the incredible news, in fact, of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus. It's both personal and universal at the same time. God loves the world, and God loves you personally. And it's important to understand that those two things are connected. They're connected. The gospel is and always has been about God redeeming, restoring his family, God getting his family back through the amazing sacrifice of his son, Jesus. He continues that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if we're going to call out the good news, which we are, which we're proud and happy to do, right, the incredible news of the gospel, we do have to at least acknowledge the bad news, right? And it's implied in this verse. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. The implication being that there will be some people who will, in fact, perish. Those who do not put their trust in him. That's a fact. I don't ever want to sugarcoat or deny that. Okay, it's part of the reality, the truth of the gospel. But it's important for us to understand that was never God's wish or his intention. Which brings us to John 3:17. It's a far less known, but in my opinion, equally important verse. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John is saying here that Jesus came into the world to save mankind, that he did not come to condemn the world, that he did not come to pass judgment on the world. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to save it, to save us, you and me. But when man rejects Jesus, they condemn themselves, and judgment follows. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Again, the purpose was always salvation. It was never condemnation. God's purpose was always love and grace and mercy and the restoration of his family, that all would be saved. But when the Son is rejected, condemnation occurs. Judgment happens. And that's not to scare anyone here today. That's just the truth of the gospel. And it's good news because God has made salvation available for anyone through Jesus. And his hope is that everyone will choose him, every single one of his children. But it has to be a choice. It has to be a choice. If that makes you a little bit uneasy today, I want to encourage you. First of all, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That uncomfortableness might be God's way of getting you up out of your seat and causing you to do something, to step into something, to take action. Secondly, you're probably not the only one. I'd say you're probably in good company. As a matter of fact, it's hard to know for sure, but I bet Nicodemus was feeling a little uneasy himself by this point in the conversation with Jesus. You know, whenever I read scripture, I love to try and visualize the scenes in my mind. Like I try to put myself there. What did it look like? What did it feel like? And for me, that really just helps to bring the scripture to life. And whenever I can, whenever possible, when I preach to you all, I try to do the same thing. But, you know, in this case, rather than tell you, I thought it would be better to show you. Because I came across this clip that just, for me, it's just so powerful and beautiful that it brought this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus to life in a way that I don't think I ever could. And so I want you to check out this clip. It's from a TV series called The Chosen. We showed the clip between Jesus and the woman at the well a few weeks back. This is, again, the scripture we just read. It's the meeting at night between Nicodemus and Jesus. It's about 9 minutes long, but I'm telling you, it's so good. It's so good and powerful. And so I want you to check it out, and then we're going to come back and just wrap up together quickly. But go ahead and put your eyes on this. Wasn't that good? Wasn't that powerful? Like what a beautiful scene. For me, it took the Bible to the next level to just see what that might have looked and felt like. But I was left with the question, what comes next for Nicodemus? Like how does he respond? I'll tell you one thing, he doesn't just go back to his old life. He'll just go back to like sitting through the meetings with the Pharisees and doing whatever he used to do. He couldn't. It was impossible for him to do that because the gospel demands a response. It demands a response. Scripture doesn't actually give us all the details of how this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus ends. We do know for sure what happens immediately after the encounter. But we do get a glimpse. We do get to see Nicodemus two more times in the book of John. The first one comes shortly after in John chapter 7. Nicodemus is at a meeting of the Jewish council, and he stands up. They're basically talking about Jesus. They're leveling all these accusations at Jesus, and they want to come after him. They want to throw him in jail, and they're like, let's go get him. Nicodemus stands up and publicly in this meeting and says, hey, since when do we just go arrest people without at least giving them a chance to share their side of the story, without giving them a chance to defend themselves? Don't we owe him at least that? And so we see some boldness. He's not sneaking around at night anymore. He's talking to his peers in public about Jesus, defending Jesus. Next time we see him is in John chapter 19. This is after the crucifixion. Jesus has just breathed his last breath. And Nicodemus and another Pharisee by the name of Joseph, who John tells us was also a secret disciple of Jesus. And so there was at least two, probably some more. I'd put money on it. But these two, Nicodemus and Joseph, they come to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they ask him if he would return Jesus' body to them so that they can take him and give him a proper Jewish burial. Pilate, probably to their surprise, says, okay, grants them this wish, gives them Jesus' body. They wrap him in expensive linens and spices, and they give him a proper burial, and they put him in a tomb. Now, what we see in these two snapshots of Nicodemus' life after that secret meeting was a picture of a man who had been changed, who had been forever changed by a real-life encounter with Jesus Christ. His life was being transformed by the gospel, and we can see it clearly. Nicodemus went from barely getting up the nerve to meet Jesus under the cover of night to speaking up for Jesus at a meeting of the Sanhedrin to now publicly asking for Jesus' body from the Roman government who had just killed him and putting up a large sum of his own personal wealth to make sure to see to it that Jesus was given a proper burial. Now, I read all that, and again, trying to picture it, imagine what must have happened the next day when Nicodemus heard that some of the disciples had seen Jesus alive again. Imagine, like, what must have come over him? Imagine what that must have felt like. What was his response to that? I want to see that episode of The Chosen, right? Because it must have been amazing. As I daydreamed on that scene, God kind of brought me back to reality and said, hey, the more important question is, how are you going to respond? You and I. How are we going to respond to that same truth, to that same message that Jesus delivered to Zacchaeus? He shared it for you and I. And the same offer is there. It's a choice for us. Do you want new life? Do you want to be born again? Are you willing to turn your back on whatever you thought it was for what Jesus has for you? If you're a believer, if you've already given your life to Jesus, man, if you're like me, man, I picture Nicodemus just dedicating the rest of his life, every waking moment, to spreading the love and the name and the teachings of Jesus to everyone he can. And it makes me want to just reach out to every person I have a relationship with, every person I have influence with, and make sure I tell them about this amazing God who loves them so much that he would sacrifice everything for them. Maybe that's our action step. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you're what we like to call untold and unconvinced, maybe you never heard the fullness of the gospel, maybe you just, it never made sense to you, but today God has moved you to the point where you're like, hey, that's for me. I think I believe that, not just intellectually, but I think I trust it and I want to step into it. If that's you, I encourage you, take that step today. We've got a little box on the screen if you're watching this live. It says live prayer. If you click that, it opens up a chat room and you will go into a chat, a live chat with someone on our staff. We are waiting, ready, and eager to have that conversation with you, to talk about next steps, to pray, whatever it is you need. If you're watching this on demand or later on in the week, there's a connect card on our website. You fill that out, it'll take you less than a minute, and just say, hey, I want to know more about a relationship with Jesus. I want new life. I want to be reborn. Whatever it is, I need prayer. I have questions. But we would love, it would be our honor to serve you in that way and have that conversation with you. But do not let, the gospel demands a response. Don't let that moment pass you by. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you so, so, so much for your love and for your grace, God. Thank you that you truly do love the long shot, not just the typical long shot that we all love, the underdog, God, but that you put this story front and center for us to know, God, that you love the long shot who thinks they have it all together too. And you are praying, that you are hoping, that you desperately want all of your children to come back to you. God, thank you for giving us that opportunity. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and what he did for us and what that means for us. God, I just pray for everyone who's hearing this message today, God, that you would compel them, that you would draw them, God, that give them the boldness, God, that by your spirit they would be led to trust you today, God, to step into the new life that you have for them. God, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Relentless. Miss you guys. So, so excited to see you in real life as soon as we can. But in the meantime, come back next week. And again, reach out to us if there's anything you need. We love you.